As I mentioned Wednesday evening, we want to talk about the kingdom this morning. This is another one of those lessons that I have trouble putting in a particular category. It kind of touches on the idea of the church and our fellowship. It touches on the idea of authority. But we're going to preach it and we'll figure out a category later. It does cover a lot of areas when we start talking about the kingdom. And many months ago, I couldn't tell you exactly when, I ran up on a short writing from Brother Doy Moyer, and I want to kind of begin our lesson with this. We've already looked at Psalm 2, where he talks about the kingdom and the king being set in Zion. But Brother Moyer's words kind of ring well in my mind, and I think it's something that we need to have before us as we talk about this topic, and important for us to take note of these things. So if you would listen as I read from this, Brother Moyer says, there is only one kingdom that is eternal, only one that stretches across time, physical boundaries, nations, tongues, and earthly rulers. Only one that is not dependent in any way on kingdoms of the world. Only one that does not advance through shedding of blood or carnal warfare. Nor is its defense found in taking up swords and arms. This is the kingdom of heavenly citizens, the New Jerusalem, those whose names are enrolled in heaven. Its citizens are strangers and pilgrims in Babylon, exiled and longing for the return of their king, whereupon the resurrection of life is theirs, as they finally realize the new heavens and new earth dwelling with God eternally. This kingdom is the stone that crushes all others, not by military might, or by the worldly princes, the power of worldly princes, but by the resilient spreading of God's word and living lives committed even to death. The power of this kingdom is in the cross, the blood of the Lamb, the king who wields the two-edged sword from his mouth. As soldiers of this kingdom, be careful about the entanglements of the world. For no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4. 1 John 2 verse 15 through 17 tells us the world is not ours to love. Therefore we do not put our trust in princes or the kingdoms whose powers are derived from the serpent of old. Every earthly power becomes our Babylon, and one day the call will be to return home. For here we have no lasting city, but we shall seek the city that is to come. Hebrews 13 and verse 14. And I hope as I was reading those words, you recognize phrases and thoughts that Brother Moyer has there in that short article that are almost direct quotes from various passages in Scripture. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to read this. It gets across this idea that what we're talking about is the one and only kingdom that will last forever. And one of the points that we want to make this morning as we look at that is that we are already in that kingdom if we belong to God. Part of the reason for this lesson is some visitors we had to our house a couple of weeks now, stop knocking on the door. Maybe you have them every now and then, and they were trying to convince us that we need to get ready for the kingdom that is coming when Christ will reign on earth. And no matter how hard we tried to tell them that the kingdom was already here and we were already serving King Jesus, they kept reminding us there's a kingdom coming that's going to make everything here on earth better. And I hope when we get through with this lesson this morning, you will have some ammunition for yourself and others to understand and get across the point that we are already in that kingdom. And that's one of the main points we want to consider this morning as we talk about this idea of the kingdom. As we studied in the book of John, John, the baptizer or John the Immerser came before Jesus, preparing the way for Jesus. The first couple of chapters talks about John and Jesus and the transition from one to the other. But in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, we read, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Take note of two things there. Jesus preached the gospel of God, the good news of God, and part of that gospel, at least, in fact, I think the main focus of that gospel is the kingdom of God is at hand. Up until this point, the kingdom had always been spoken of in prophecy. As we saw in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11 through 13 in our Sunday night study just a couple of weeks ago, Zechariah was given instructions for some to take silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." And as we studied that Sunday evening when we were looking at that, we see shadows of the kingdom, shadows of Jesus, the branch being a reference to him, and the beginning of this kingdom that was coming. Now, I've got Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 on the screen as well, and it speaks of a messenger coming to prepare the way. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." It was always spoken of in the future. We could go to Isaiah, we could go to Jeremiah, we could go to any number of places in the Old Testament prophets and read that there was a king coming. I mean, we can go into the Chronicles of the Kings and read where David received the promise from God that there would be a king come through him. We can go back to Genesis and read where the leader, the king, was promised to come through Abraham's seed, the Savior for all mankind. But in the days of the Gospels, in the days of the ministry of Jesus Christ, we begin to see language that indicates the kingdom is imminent. Jesus, we read in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. That's a passage we looked at every time we looked at one of the sections of the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus was preparing the people for the kingdom. And what we notice is, after the day of Pentecost, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, from that point forward, the preaching we receive is the kingdom is here. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, Philip in Samaria, when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. In Acts chapter 28, when Paul speaks to the elders of the church in Ephesus, when they had appointed a day for him, he's in Rome, not the elders of Ephesus, but in Rome, after he's been taken captivity and brought to Rome as a prisoner, they appointed a day for him. They came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. And it tells us later in that same chapter 28 that he lived there for 2 whole years, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. They were preaching the kingdom is here, not the kingdom is coming. The kingdom was already there in the days of Philip and Paul. In fact, when Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 24, he says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." In other words, when the end comes, Jesus is going to have a kingdom that will be delivered back to God. If that kingdom doesn't come until the end, how can he have it to deliver to God at the end? You see, there are some connections that we can make through Scripture that let us know when the kingdom came and that we are a part of it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, Paul tells those brethren, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love." We read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, "Those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn of many brothers." In other words, Jesus is above all others. And I want you to keep these passages in mind and as we continue to go through and look. Because when we connect these passages with other passages that we'll look at this morning, I think it makes it clear to us that in the days of Paul, the kingdom was already here. And that means it's here now. And it will remain until the end. There's a lot of people that are confused about Christ coming and establishing the kingdom. They see the promise in the Old Testament, but they don't see the fulfillment in the New Testament. And I think we need to consider some of these passages that help us to recognize that. And one of the places that we need to go in order to understand these things is actually back to some of the old prophecies. Because God speaks of His future people, of a nation yet to be established, in many of the old prophets. And one of the places we find something about that is in the book of Daniel. Of course, we studied the book of Daniel. It's been more than a month ago. It's been a while back. But in Daniel chapter 2, we have that vision that came to Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember that vision. It's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he said, "Tell me what the dream is and what it means." Because I forgot what it was. "You tell me what it was and tell me what it means." And everybody said, "That's impossible. You can't ask us to do that." And he was ready to kill everybody. But Daniel heard of this. And in verse 28 of Daniel chapter 2, Daniel says, "There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." He says, "Here's your dream. You're laying in your bed, and God gave you a revelation of mysteries of what will be. And He's revealed it to me so that I can tell you, so that everybody will know." He says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This was the dream. Dream of an image. Precious metals, strong metals, and weakness toward the end. Destroyed by a stone. Utterly wiped out. And then the stone becomes a great mountain. What a contrast between that plain stone that became a great mountain and those fine metals in that statue and how they were completely destroyed. Daniel continues. Here's the interpretation. "You, O king, the King of Kings, whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hands he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beast of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar, everything is yours. You're a head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. Three kingdoms that will rule over all the earth. One of gold, one inferior, silver, and one of bronze, even more inferior. There shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks into pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. As you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it. Just as you saw the iron mixed with a soft clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as the iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, oh, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. In other words, there is no doubt that these things will come to pass. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. You will be overtaken by another king, another kingdom that is inferior to you. And it doesn't take much figuring to understand. That's the Medes and Persians. And they will be overtaken by another kingdom that will come after. And they will be even less strong, or more inferior, maybe I should say. But they will rule over all the world. You know who followed the Medes and Persians? The Greeks. And each time that a kingdom took over, their territory expanded a little bit, or a great bit. After the Greeks came the Romans. Now, history tells us these things, but we've been studying some of this in our Bible classes. We've looked at the prophets, and we've looked at the return of the Israelite, or the people of Judah, back to Judah from their captivity in Babylon. And we've been studying about the Medes and Persians. And we're coming up on the time where the Medes and Persians are going to be overrun by the Greeks. And then history tells us that the Greeks, and in fact, Scripture tells us that by the time of Christ, the Romans were ruling the world. And the Romans were broken. They were divided. And this image tells us, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel interpreted while he was a captive in Babylon, tells us that during that time, in the days of these kings, these weak and broken and divided kings, a king would come that would take over everything and wipe out all of that and would reign over all the world for all the rest of time. I think history very clearly bears out that the kingdoms we're talking about are Babylon. Scripture tells us that. The Medo-Persian Empire, Scripture tells us that. And we can look at history and see the Greeks and the Romans came after. That everlasting kingdom would come during the days of the Roman Empire. And we read in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Roman Emperor, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. In the days of these kings, Luke gives us a specified time In fact, when you look at those rains, we can almost nail it down specifically because of the overlapping nature and changing of those various rulers in the days of Christ. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now we got two choices. Either the kingdom of God has already come and is here now, or there's some people walking around who were listening to Jesus in about the year 33 AD. And I think I know which one's easier to grasp. Especially when we consider the rest. Where would it come? Well, we turn to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And I know there's some difficult things to grasp in there, and to make connections with. But I want us to key in on the when. Or not the when, but the where. Where was this going to happen? And it's interesting to me, and I don't know, I really think it's an intentional connection. Isaiah talks about the mountain of the house of the Lord. And years later, when Nebuchadnezzar had the vision, the stone that destroyed the statue became a great mountain. I can't help but see the connection between the two images. Especially when we recognize it is this mountain that represents the reign of Christ. In the days of these kings, there's the wind, in Jerusalem, out of Zion, out of Jerusalem, shall come the word of the Lord. In Acts chapter 1, going into Acts chapter 2, we find the apostles and the disciples of the Lord are gathered together. The lot fell on Matthias, we read in verse 26 of chapter 1. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. They were all together in one place. What one place? Jerusalem. Waiting for the promise of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, we read, "There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them in his own language." And I know we skipped a few verses in there. We'll reference one of them here in just a moment. The word started in Jerusalem. What word? The gospel. The blessed gospel that is for all, in fact. It began to be proclaimed to all nations. Remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told His apostles, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, other parts of the earth. That's the way it will spread. You will begin here and go out. But we don't just have the when and the where. We have promise of the how. In Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Beginning in verse 28. "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord called. Now look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Joel chapter 2 tells us that it will come with power, wonders, and miracles. Jesus says, you will be clothed with power from on high. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You remember the scene there. They're all together in one place. The day of Pentecost comes, and they are there proclaiming the Word of God, having tongues of fire, it looked like, on their heads, having received the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, when Peter gets up to speak and clarify things, because the crowd thought these guys were drunk. In verse 15 and 16 of Acts chapter 2, these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2. In fact, if you'll take note and look here, we've got Isaiah 2, Joel 2, and Acts 2. And if you listen much to the old-timey preachers, you would have heard about the twos in some form or another, because it's an easy thing to remember. They promised the when and the where. Daniel 2 gives us the when. Isaiah 2 gives us the where. Joel 2 gives us the how. And Acts 2 has all of those things together in one place, in the city of Jerusalem. This preaching of the gospel that we have here fits the when, the where, and the how that were promised. The Roman Empire, the city of Jerusalem, and the power of the Spirit. The kingdom came. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42, we read, those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Added to what? Added to the kingdom that had come. Jesus is Lord and Christ. He sits on the right hand of God, on the throne, reigning. In fact, Paul goes so far as in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 to say, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And notice, those are past tense words. He delivered us. And He transferred us. It has already been done by the time Paul writes to the Colossian brethren. It was done on the day of Pentecost when they obeyed and they were added to the church, those who were being saved, because they were obedient to the Word of God. Daniel saw, and we go look at Daniel chapter 7, a kingdom without boundaries. In Daniel 7, beginning in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This kingdom overrules all other nations, peoples, and languages. Three different ways of saying everybody on the face of the earth is subject to this king. All other kingdoms are as nothing. No matter what their politics or policies, no matter what their ruler over, there is no other ruler on the face of the earth that has the authority of Christ as king. And Jesus Himself connects this kingdom with the church. Matthew 16:18. But 18 and 19 is really what we're looking at. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The church is the central part, the foundational part of the kingdom of God. As we talked about in an earlier lesson when we were talking about the church in its universal and its local sense, we made the point that everyone is added to the universal church when they obey, when they submit themselves to the will of God, just like those on the day of Pentecost. That's the people of God, the body of Christ. And Jesus is the head. He is His founder. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, Paul told the Corinthian brethren. To the Colossians, he said, He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. To the Ephesians, he said, God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And I think it's important that Paul noted He put all things under His feet and made Him head over all things to the church. He's over all. There's nothing outside His reign. And Paul's language says it's already there. It's not something we're waiting on. He didn't say He will put. He said He has put, or He put. The king already reigns. And to further emphasize that Christ reigns over all, Paul references the distinction that used to be made between Jew and Gentile. We won't go read all of Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11 through 22 is what I have on the screen. But he makes reference to the fact that the Gentiles were separated from. They were the uncircumcision as opposed to the circumcision. But Christ, through His death, broke down that separation. He destroyed that wall. So that now all are one. That He might create Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in the one Spirit to the Father. No longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Christ reigns supreme over His kingdom. the church, the body of Christ, is under His rule. In Hebrews 1 and verse 8 we read of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom." In chapter 3 and verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. We are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, we haven't even done anything more than touch the high points of what the Scripture says. But I hope that these passages are sufficient to emphasize to us that the kingdom is here. We're not waiting for a kingdom. We're part of the kingdom if we belong to God. We've been added to the body of Christ. We've been added to the family of God, to the household of God, to the kingdom over which Christ reigns supreme. We're a part of it. And whether they like it or not, Scripture tells us that all the world is currently under the rule of this king. Somebody says, "How can that be? They're not following the rules." Yeah, everybody in the United States follows all the rules of the United States, right? Yeah, right. We can't even follow the rules in our own house sometimes. Just because they're disobeying doesn't mean He's not king. He is king. And all are subject to the king. The way to be pleasing to the king is to submit to His will. And we need to recognize that this kingdom, as we come to the latter part of our lesson, we need to recognize that this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. The disciples of Jesus, the people who were persecuting Jesus and persecuting the disciples, and even some people today have a misconception of the kingdom of Christ. They think it's going to be a material kingdom. And that's why some of them are still looking for the kingdom to come. Because they're looking for a physical throne to sit in a physical city to rule over a physical kingdom. And that's not what was promised. That's not what Christ was given. Even His apostles, as late as His ascension to the Father, after His death, burial, and resurrection, the times that He had been with them during that month-long period, maybe a little over a month, all the teaching they had been given. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, are You ready to set Your throne up in Jerusalem? Are You fixing to throw the Romans out? They didn't understand. Didn't understand. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus made it very clear, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but My kingdom is not from the world." We've already seen a number of instances in the book of John where they tried to seize Jesus and He separated Himself from them. He got away from them because the hour was not yet at hand. But when the time came, He willingly submitted. And here I'll put a plug in for Wednesday night. We're in John chapter 12. And not very far into John chapter 12, we get a statement from Jesus that's much different than the statements we've heard multiple times. The hour is come. And I'll save the rest of talking about that for Bible class. Just a teaser there. The hour has come. But not for a physical kingdom. A spiritual kingdom. Peter tells us we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Just like Isaiah promised, it is a kingdom of the Spirit. It is a kingdom of heaven. You're citizens of heaven, not citizens of a nation here upon this earth. There is no nation here upon this earth that is the kingdom of God. And never will be. Jesus also tells us that it will not come in ways that can be observed. Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And I think that's one of the points that people today miss. The kingdom of God is in the midst of us. It is within me. It is within you. It is in the midst of all of the chaos of this world. And in that kingdom, we find peace. In that kingdom, we don't need swords and war. We have plowshares and peace. In that kingdom, we're not seeking to conquer. We're seeking to convert, to inform, and to change the people of the world. You see, this kingdom is not a kingdom designed according to the designs of men. It is a kingdom from God. Paul told the Ephesians a long time ago that it was in God's eternal plan. And he emphasizes to us in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her by cleansing her by the wash, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 and verse 28 of the book of Acts, he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." And take note, he's already obtained it with his own blood. He paid the price for it. And through our obedience to the gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that the King reigns, and we can be citizens of His kingdom. We're in Christ. In Christ Jesus, Paul told the Galatian brethren, "You are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Peter, Paul, John, all the apostles, Philip, all of the inspired men, all of the ones who heard the gospel and were scattered from Jerusalem in the persecution that arose from the death of Stephen. They all went about preaching the kingdom. And those who had heard Jesus saw the kingdom after it had come. They preached the gospel. The foundation is Christ. The saved are added to it, placed into the kingdom, purchased by the blood of Christ. He is the Savior. He is the head. He is the leader of the family of God, the firstborn. And it is a kingdom that is unmovable. There is absolutely nothing that can stand against it or tear it down. And it is here today. And if you are one who has obeyed the gospel, submitting yourself to the will of God, being obedient to His word, confessing your belief in Jesus as the Savior, the Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the ruler over all, and submitted yourself to His will and were buried in baptism, you are a part of that kingdom today. In just a few moments, we will partake of the memorial supper. And we do that with Christ in His kingdom today. If you've not done that, we urge you to. You don't want to be on the bad side of the kingdom. When it comes time for the kingdom to be delivered back to God, you want to be part of that kingdom. Otherwise, you will be cast out into the eternal fires of hell that are prepared for the devil and for his angels. There's really no nicer way to say that. And that's exactly what the Word of God says anyway. if you are a part of that kingdom and you find that you've strayed from being obedient to the Lord, there are consequences to suffering. One of which you may be cast out in the end unless you correct your sin. Confess to God your wrong and ask Him to forgive. If we can assist in these things, time and opportunity is yours. Why don't you come while we stand and sing for your encouragement?